Well, in this passage in Luke that we read, we see there Jesus at the start of his public ministry. He'd already healed the chronically sick. He'd taught the crowds and the disciples. And yet already he was facing severe opposition from the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's how we left the scene last time. Jesus had performed this amazing miracle, healing the man with the withered hand. And what impression did it have on these hard-hearted men? Did it mean that they said, wow, we're going to have to rethink our ways? If this man can do this sort of thing, he must surely be the Son of God. Oh no. We read there in verse 11, but they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So this is the backdrop that we have of Jesus facing the ministry that God the Father had given him to do. Here we have Jesus, the Son of God, the one who was the creator of all the world, and yet how he willingly gave up those privileges as he took on his manly nature. So we have the Son of God and the Son of Man. And we have these situations where Jesus, still with all that power and authority that no one else would have to heal in the way that Jesus did, and yet he needed the same sort of support that we do now, time-bound in his human nature and time. And he needed to pray to the Father. He needed that relationship with his Heavenly Father, with his part of the triune God. And he needed to have people around him. He needed to delegate work to others, as we'll see. And so it was that the Son of God, the Son of Man, he was now about to appoint his 12 apostles who were going to follow him and who were going to carry on the work that Jesus had started. So then we have in these verses, we have Jesus praying. We have Jesus choosing the apostles. We have Jesus healing all who came to him with all their different diseases and torments. We have Jesus teaching the disciples and the crowds. And then seeing the way that Jesus put into practice what he was preaching as he expressed his love to the needy around him. This is our Jesus. What a Saviour. And I hope that as we just look at this tonight, that our hearts will burn in love to our Lord Jesus Christ, that he'll become more precious to us. So let's start by looking then firstly, at Jesus praying. Verse 12, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. See, Jesus didn't just say his prayers. You know, sometimes we tell our children to say their prayers and they might kneel by their bed and say some prayers, which is great. It's lovely to hear that. But this is much more than saying our prayers. This is the Lord Jesus Christ engaging, spending the whole night in prayer to God. Does that challenge you? Certainly challenges me, and as Andy was praying too. And we might think we've done well when we spend our time in prayer, when we go through our prayer diary, our ABC prayer diary, when we pray for the persecuted church, when we pray for the family and all the different things that are going on in our lives, when we've got those things that are troubling us, and as we pray for all the different gospel outreaches that we have in the different avenues of service that God has called us to. But the examples that we have of Jesus praying are far beyond those lists of prayers that we might bring before God, however good and right that is. But here we see Jesus earnestly engaging with the Father. He must have done that to spend all night in prayer. It wasn't just a few minutes going through those lists, was it? And we find many examples of our Lord Jesus Christ praying to his Father. Let me just read one to you in Luke chapter 22, where we read this. Coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." You see, Jesus there earnestly, deeply engaging with the Father. And we see similar prayers. We see Jesus praying just before he was baptized. We see Jesus going into the wilderness and several times when he was surrounded by the crowds of people for healing. And he needed to go to his Father to engage with the Father. We see the prayer on the Mount of Transfiguration that we've just looked at, and a prayer at Lazarus's tomb. We see the prayer for Peter before his denial. We see the prayer of the Lord's Supper. And then the most poignantly of all, possibly, those prayers on the cross to his Father. If Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? He was about here to make the important decision on selecting these 12 apostles. And so he spent the night in prayer before making that decision. And perhaps when we struggle in prayer, when we find it a bit of a burden, when we find it hard to find time to fit in our prayers, perhaps we need to see this in a different dimension, the dimension that our Lord evidently saw prayer. It wasn't a one-way monologue. It wasn't just us going through our prayer lists, but it was this dialogue, this engaging with our Heavenly Father. For God must have directed Jesus to those 12 particular apostles who he finally chose. And I suspect all too often we ask for guidance, but then never stop to really listen for what God's answer is. F.B. Meyer said this: "The great tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer." And I think there's a lot in that, that we skip over. We perhaps just mentally think through these things and think that that's our prayer. But here we find Jesus really, really engaging with God. And in the extended version of the Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew, there we find many times our Lord speaking and teaching about prayer. And he expects his followers to pray. And he gives direction there on how they should pray and the manner of their prayers and what sort of things to avoid. And this sort of stress on prayer then is that it is, yes, bringing our prayer, our petitions before God. Yes, it is bringing our praise for the answered prayer that we've seen. But more than that, it's really a heartfelt engagement as we confess our sinfulness before our Father, as we seek his face, as we seek his guidance. So it's not that monologue. It's not telling God things that he already knows, but it's that conversation, which is just such an amazing thing that we can converse with our Heavenly Father. But it's more than that even. It's that sense of God's presence with us. And then also that confirmation that we trust that God is going to answer our prayers, so much so that we can be persistent in our prayers, even when we don't feel that we're getting anywhere. Quite often when we're not in a spiritual mood, we find it hard, don't we, to pray. George Muller usefully put it like this: it's a common temptation of Satan to make us give up the reading of the word and prayer when our enjoyment is gone, as if it were no use to read the scriptures when we do not enjoy them, and as if it were no use to pray when we have no spirit of prayer. The truth is that in order to enjoy the word, we ought to continue to read it, and the way to obtain a spirit of prayer is to continue praying. The less we read the word of God, the less we desire to read it, and the less we pray, the less we desire to pray. And I certainly am very affected by this and need to address my private prayers and my public prayers. I've just been reading a book on the Bethgala revival, and there, in common with many books you read about revival, you see the one thing that is consistent is that earnest prayer. Quite often of just a few women praying, but they're earnest about prayer. They wanted to meet together for prayers. Never a hard thing to encourage someone to come to a prayer meeting. They were serious. They had earnest expectations that God would answer their prayers. We've desired, haven't we, in our prayers already tonight, that God would intervene here in Ashbourne, this coming week especially, and send his Holy Spirit to soften hearts before we go out. As we do, as we pray for those in our families that are still not the Lord's, or those in our families that need particular things. But are we persistent in our prayers? Are we earnestly engaging God in the way that our Lord Jesus did? And we need to accompany things like the outreach this week. We need to pray before, during and after such an event. We need to go to that quiet place to pray. We need to meet together to pray. We need to pray in church. Oh, that every church service, every evangelical outreach event, every opportunity that we have of working with the children, that each of these would be surrounded, bathed in prayer. And that there would be requests for us to hold prayer meetings, that it's not just a little addendum to our daily diary, but that we're earnestly seeking. Oh, brothers and sisters, let God's word speak to us. Let us see the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may he speak to us, that we might be more serious about the need for fervent prayer in our lives. We've been looking, haven't we, through this series in Luke, and the way that Jesus faced different situations. We're not looking verse by verse, but we're seeing the way that Jesus approached, how he answered different situations. And here we see Jesus needing to make a decision. We see him there spending the whole night in prayer before his heavenly Father. And we said that we want to try and understand the mind of Christ so that we can have that mind of Christ ourselves and follow his example. Well, may we follow that dedication he had for prayer. In his busy schedule, he found time always for prayer. Are you like me, that we seem to be so busy that we don't factor in prayer, perhaps just a few minutes, let alone the few hours that our Lord Jesus Christ spent in prayer? Oh, may God speak to us and challenge us through his word. That brings us on then, secondly, to Jesus choosing his apostles, verse 13 to 16. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And we've read the list before. See, Jesus knew that his days were numbered. He knew that the instructions he was going to give is for the disciples to go out into all the world. And he needed now to have apostles who would have that special authority from God to start this process of going out to reach out into all the world. So under the direction of the Father, he selected these 12 men, the most dynamic, influential, reliable sort of people you could think of. Was it? Hardly. These 12 men were anything but perfect, to put it mildly. And Jesus chose 12 men to parallel the 12 tribes of Israel. We saw that when we looked in Revelation at the foundations where there were the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And we know, don't we, that those 12 tribes of Israel were far from perfect. In fact, if you look at them, there's barely a good man amongst them. And here we see the same. Jesus choosing 12 men. And these men certainly didn't live privileged, charmed lives as a result of being selected, but suffered to the point of death, painful death, as followers of Jesus, just as he prophesied they would. But the thing is, they were sent and commissioned. That's what apostles means. By Jesus himself. And they, along with Paul and the replacement for Judas, were these uniquely appointed men who were given God's authority, commissioned to go out and start this work. And I think it's important for us to just reflect on who these people were. Because we can, can't we, as we face the task that God has given us to do, and as we look at ourselves and compare ourselves with perhaps the sophisticated world around us, the educated, the erudite people that we might have to face. But who is it who God has selected to do this work? Who is it who the Holy Spirit has filled and changed? Who is it who, as we see, as we look in Acts, who turned the world upside down? It's these very men who Jesus selected. And we have, don't we, there, we have the unreliable, impetuous Simon, who Jesus then called Peter, or Rock. And incredibly, he was anything but reliable, anything but steadfast. And yet this is the raw material that Jesus chose to use, even knowing that Peter himself would deny his Lord 3 times. So what a testimony it is to the not only the saving power of the Lord Jesus, but the empowering work of the Lord Jesus and the work of sanctification of the Holy Spirit, that these men became men who were willing to give up their livelihoods and their very lives to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, of course, then went on to author 2 epistles and have a big part in the gospel record. But he, we know from other sources, suffered a dreadful death, as Jesus predicted he would. We don't know an awful lot about his brother Andrew, but then with James and John, we know more about them, and James being the first martyr at the hand of Herod. John, his brother, lived to an old age, but he was imprisoned. He was the author of the Gospel and the 3 letters and the Revelation. And then other of the apostles, we know varying amounts and some nothing at all of these men who Jesus selected. And incredibly, he selected Judas Iscariot. Did Jesus get that wrong? Was that night of prayer wasted? Did God mistakenly say that Judas is the man you've got to select? Or was it the wrong Judas? Why on earth would God direct Jesus to appoint a traitor who would eventually betray him for just 30 pieces of silver? Well, we have to affirm that that was no mistake. That God, in his wisdom, selected these men. And in the same way that These different apostles with all their weaknesses tell us that God can use even us. It does also mean that we have to beware and we have to be on our guard. We know that there's going to be the wheat and the tares until the end. And Jesus warned us that we need to be careful and we should never take anything for granted. Just because someone says that they're telling us God's word, we still have to test that and see that God really is speaking through them. And Judas is a constant reminder to us of the frailty of man. And indeed, every time, as we did this morning, as we share the Lord's table, we're reminded that it was the night that Jesus was betrayed. And that one phrase is there in the scriptures and is repeated several times. So it was there for a purpose, to remind us of our frailty and to ensure that we are examining ourselves constantly to make sure that we are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then in this mix of names that we have here, we've got brothers, we've got a former zealot who no doubt didn't pay his taxes, and we have a tax collector. We have a serious doubter and an eternal enthusiast. We have introverts and we have extroverts. And this is the mix that the Lord chose. And this is the mix that we as a church and other churches will have amongst us. And it's by God's grace alone that this mix of people can hope to get along, isn't it? And it's by God's grace alone that we, brothers and sisters, can pray for that sense of unity amongst us as we serve our Master Jesus together. And we're never left on our own. Jesus prayed this for his disciples in John chapter 17. Praying to his Father again. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me and are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and you have known surely that I came forth from you, for they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. What an incredible prayer, isn't it, of our Lord Jesus Christ for those men, except the son of perdition, who God would keep, who God would protect, who God would unite together. And then, of course, there's a similar prayer for disciples that would come later for us. So we're tonight and not on our own. We're tonight not just battling our own sort of mission field here. We are serving God, and Jesus is protecting us. Jesus is giving us joy in the face of opposition. So we never want to give up. We never want to feel that we're on our own. Because our Lord Jesus Christ loves us. And he has promised that he would give us this joy and this peace. So, brothers and sisters, may that be an encouragement to us, as no doubt it was to those apostles at the beginning. And then we find that Jesus heals and teaches the crowds in verses 17 to 19. So these newly appointed apostles went down with Jesus, and they had this baptism of fire as they accompanied him to this place where there were crowds of disciples, crowds of needy people from as far away as Jerusalem and the coast. People had come a long way to see Jesus and to see the healing powers that he had. And no doubt these apostles were perhaps feeling, I don't know what they felt, whether they felt, I'm sure they must have felt privileged that the Lord Jesus had chosen them. But I'm sure also they must have felt some apprehension. And maybe they wanted some time to just reflect on it, but they were thrown into this situation. And it must have been an exhausting time for our Lord Jesus Christ after that night of prayer, after that time of persecution and opposition from the scribes and Pharisees before. And here he is now, thrown into this multitude of needy people. And then he went about healing them and teaching this huge throng. So much so that Luke records that power went out from him as he healed them. It was a telling time for our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be the same for us if we're his followers. Being a Christian isn't a walk in the park. Being a Christian means that we are putting ourselves on in that firing line with God's grace. And as Paul, that great example of persistence, as we're looking at this morning, what was it that drove him on? Well, you know that verse in 2 Corinthians. The love of Christ compels us. That's what compelled these followers of Jesus to stick with him. There was no high wages. There was no promise of a long career. In fact, the very opposite. But they loved the Lord Jesus Christ in their own sort of way. And that love compelled them to drive on. So then it was that Jesus started this most amazing teaching that we just started to look at in verse 20. And we need to read that on our own. And the Sermon on the Mount as well, that it parallels in Matthew. But what we find from those verses, if we read them, was that the disciples were encouraged by the blessings that God pronounced on them, even in the face of opposition. And there, even then, the promise there that men would hate them as they've hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd experienced that with the Pharisees. But what did Jesus tell them to do? He told them to even love their enemies and do good to those who hate them. So that teaching, then finally, Jesus practices what he preaches just in those first few verses of chapter 7. So having told his disciples these truths about how they should view mankind and what they were in the world to do, and Jesus had compassion for the lost and for the needy. And our prayer surely has got to be that this week ahead, we have that same compassion and urgent desire for the lost, and especially for those that are not able to reciprocate anything from us. We shouldn't be looking to get anything from the work that we do. Sometimes we like just to have a bit of success, don't we? May God protect us from doing anything that is going to glorify ourselves and pat ourselves on the back. For our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to save us. And here we find Jesus then having spent this extended time teaching his disciples, surely now is time to put his feet up. But immediately there, in verse 1 of chapter 7, he came to Capernaum, and there we have this lovely story. But why should Jesus bother healing a Gentile's slave, servant? In fact, the slave or servant of a centurion who would have been in the pay of Herod. But we find that this man, as it turns out, was no ordinary centurion. He showed great sympathy to the Jewish cause. He was evidently a very kind man towards his servant. And most importantly, he had not only heard about Jesus, but he believed that Jesus was the Son of God with this ability to restore the life of his servant. And in verse 9, we're told that Jesus marvelled at this man's faith. Jesus marvelled at his faith. There's only one other occasion when Jesus marvelled at something. We find that in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus marvelled not at someone's belief, but at the unbelief of his hometown of Nazareth. Those people who had witnessed Jesus working miracles and had heard his teaching, but could not see beyond the fact that this was Jesus, the local carpenter. And they didn't believe him. So that leads us, doesn't it, to just examine ourselves. Where do we stand tonight? Are we like this centurion who Jesus dealt with? This centurion who said that he was not worthy to come into the presence of Jesus, who recognized his own weakness and sinfulness, but yet recognized that Jesus alone had that power to save and heal his servant? Or are we like those people of Nazareth who've become hardened to God's word, who perhaps have just rejected what God is speaking to us about? We've perhaps seen something of God's work, and yet we proudly defy him. Well, Jesus went on to heal this slave boy. I'm sure that centurion became then a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important then, isn't it? Should this foreigner, this servant of Herod, should he be the one that we follow, or should the people, the privileged people of Jesus' hometown, be the ones that we follow? Well, may God help us to follow that example of the centurion. As we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant king, the one who spent his time in that relationship to God, his Father, the one who had that dedicated prayer life, the one who spent his life serving God, the one who went to the cross for our lives. He's the one who we want to follow. He's the one who will, with his grace, allow us to serve him too. So may we be like that centurion, believing in the power of Jesus, recognizing our unworthiness, and seeking his help. So help us, Lord, we pray, as we look at this tonight, to become more dedicated followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us love him more. Let us seek to live like him. Let us seek his word. Let us read his word. Let us be affected by what he says to us. And we're going to just reflect on this in our final hymn, which is number 821, where we read, "From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled, not to be served but to serve, and give your life that we might live. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn.